Open your Bibles if you would, and let's pray. Father God, we want to see what you have to say to us this morning, so we pray that you'd speak to us through your Spirit. Open up our minds, open up our eyes of understanding that we might see, we might hear, we might realize what it is that you have for us today. God, once we do understand that, we pray that we would have the fortitude to do what it is that you have for us as well. Let us be obedient to you as well. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I ponder the book of 2 Timothy, it's not that I'm looking for an interpretation of the scripture. It's easy enough to understand what Paul is saying. What I'm striving for is getting at the heart of what the message is, the application for what Paul is giving here. If it's simply Paul is telling Timothy yada yada here and then asking, well, did Timothy do what Paul had asked? Well, it'd be cool enough to be able to do that. But we know that Paul has been poured out as a drink offering for his entire ministry here. And his final drops of being poured out are here in this last letter that he has been written here. And he's been talking about how in ministering, He's talking about presenting people that he has been ministering to as an offering on that day. He's talked about that day a couple of times. In chapter 1, verse 12, we saw, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." And in chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "Lord, grant to Onesiphorus to find mercy from the Lord on that day." That day, when we stand before God and the secret of all men's heart is laid bare. From Revelation, speaking about the 24 elders casting their crowns before Christ, to the worship of the fictitious little drummer boy who is afraid that his offering of playing before the newborn king wouldn't be enough. We wonder if the offering that we are going to be bringing before the king is going to be sufficient. Are we going to be embarrassed with the offering that we bring to the king at that day? Will we have enough value in that? Or are we going to be ashamed with the gift? Have you ever brought a gift to a birthday party or something and you're like, oh, wow, I've got the worst gift of anyone here. What is it that I'm going to be bringing that is it going to be of enough value here? Now, a long time ago, I told you about a time when Jim Floyd and I went on a pastor's conference. This is back in like 1985. And after conference, we went to a black church. When we went to this black church, there were like 3,000 black people and two that weren't. See, Floyd's black, if you weren't aware of that. Pastor Floyd's black. And so we go to this black church, and they knew we were visitors. They started greeting us from like two blocks away, and they're like, oh, brother, he brought two white people with you. How awesome are you? And started greeting us from two blocks away. Well, I don't have enough time to tell you about all the different things that they do different from our church in this black church. But one of the things that they do is they don't take an offering. You give an offering. And by give an offering, I mean everybody stands up and files makes their way down to the front of the church, and they give the offering. And there's two boxes. There's one box down below, and there's one box up on the stage. And the box down below is the one where you're giving your offering. And so you file down there, and you give your offering down there. But if you want to give your tithe, the tithe, you get to come up on the stage and give your tithe up in the box up on the stage, and then you get to shake the pastor's hand up there. Now, I was working at the church at the time. My salary was $25 a week. I didn't have an offering. I mean, I didn't have anything with me. So we're walking up there, and again, 6,000 eyes watching as we're heading up there, I don't have an offering. I don't have an envelope. I don't have a dollar. I don't have a piece of paper to write an IOU on it. I haven't got anything. Pastor Jim's got an offering envelope that he got when he walked in the door. So I took it. I just stole it from him. He asked for it back several times. I said no. And I didn't give it back to him. And I'm coming up to the front there, and you know, for $2.50, I could have taken my tithe up to the front and shaking the pastor's hand. I didn't know what was in his offering, but I took it anyway. Didn't matter. I was going up there, and I was going to take that up there. Jim had a dollar. He could put a dollar bill up in the front. The people knew he put something green in the offering. He was okay. There was only one lady in the choir up front that knew he only put $1 in there. She's like, mm-hmm. But everybody else knew he put money in there. Nobody else knew he cheaped out on it. That was cool. I had an offering envelope. Our lives are presented to God as an offering. When we come and we give ourselves as that offering, will the heavenly choir stop their singing and say, mm-hmm, because it was cheap? In Romans it says, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As Paul finishes his race, he finishes it well. And the last few drops of this drink offering that he pours out is grace and encouragement to us. There's nothing that is done for Christ that is wasted time or energy. The only things that are eternal are the things that are done for God. This is the message. This is the application for us today of all the different things that Paul's saying in this letter of 2 Timothy. This is the thing that we need to be looking for and following through with. Now, how many of you guys are into lists? Do you have lists of lists? We have a few different Excel spreadsheet things that Susan and I do. We have it for things that we're taking camping, make sure we have that, things we do before we go on vacation. Sometimes we have them for shopping lists and things like that, but Paul seems to be having a checklist of things that he wants to make sure that Timothy knows. And they seem to be coming along in the form of commands that he's given them already, and he's going to do it throughout the rest of the book as well, but so far we've seen him go, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. You know, check that off. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of me, his prisoner. Checks that off. Join me with me in suffering for the gospel. Hold fast to the standard of sound words. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He checks all these things off. Entrust things which you have heard from me with faithful men. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And he's checked all these things off, and he continues to do more and more throughout the rest of the book. Paul's race is almost over. At any moment now, a Roman soldier can come into his cell and drag him off very unceremoniously into a courtyard, pull out a sword, and lop off his head. Don't know if that's how it happened. Don't know if Nero brought him out before the people and made himself out to be the hero that tries to get rid of this nemesis of Christianity for the people there. But at any moment this could happen, and in just a few weeks this is going to happen to Paul. He will be put to death for the faith. But he's successful in running his race. And he knows that the things that have caused him to be successful in his race are the same things that Timothy is going to need, that Timothy is going to use, and eventually is going to be the things that we need in order to be successful in our race, and that Timothy is going to pass them down to us. Now, last week we spent a good portion of our time talking about the good soldier, talking about the thing that a soldier is, and with good reason, because it was very prominent within the text. But because we are chopping the letter down into bite-sized pieces for us, sometimes we get too preoccupied with small pieces of it and don't get the full understanding of what's going on, all of the context with it. Sometimes we can get too small with it and not understand all the context of it. Have you seen those art aficionados? They'll be looking at a painting or something like that, and they'll take out this little monocle, or I don't know what it is, monocular, and they're looking at it all really close detail. And they have to do that in order to authenticate it. They have to see if this paint stroke was really done by Rembrandt or somebody like that, because the masterpiece is done by each stroke like that. But you can get so up close with it that you see this and go, oh yeah, that's fascinating. That's such a great brush stroke and like that. But sometimes you have to pull back in order to see what the painting really is. And sometimes when we get into the minute details of the text, we see a small point of it, but we need to come back and we need to see the full picture of what the scripture is as well. So as we're looking at it, let's begin this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 5. It says, also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So Paul is chained to some soldiers, so he uses the soldier as an illustration. We saw that last week. With the Olympic Games and etc., they're very familiar with the athleticism, with the wonderful exploits of athleticism. They're indeed, everybody knows of athletes' feats. So Paul uses them for different angles, brings different angles with this, sees the soldiers, sees the athletes. Naturally, everybody knows where food comes from. Well, they did back then. Now you can Google it or ask Siri or any of these different Cirrus or Alexa or somebody. You can ask Google. You know, they'll tell you where food comes from if you need to. So Paul comes along and he's painting a wall and he does the vertical, horizontal strokes, diagonal, all these different things, and he covers the entire thing. And so we're looking at the good soldier. We're looking at the good athlete. We're looking at the good farmer. And the good soldier does not stop fighting before the battle is over, because if he does, he's a coward or he's dead. The good athlete does not finish running or racing before the race is over. Have you seen a picture, or you've been in situation where you saw where a person stopped racing before it was over? I saw several YouTube things. You see this guy here? Look at him celebrate being in third place. Because he started celebrating before it was over. And there's many, many different YouTube things on here. I didn't realize there were so many things of people failing because they started celebrating so early. So the good athlete doesn't stop until after the race is over. The good farmer doesn't stop working before the produce has been harvested, because otherwise they won't be able to enjoy the reward for their hard work. Paul will be telling us in a few verses about our reward if we continue working until the end. All the hardship, all the frustration, all the sorrows in life, they will be forgotten in the sweetness of eternity. Paul tells us that all the different things that we go through in life, they're nothing compared to eternity. He calls them just minor afflictions compared to what we will have in eternity. Now, in Sunday night study last week, we were looking at Lazarus and how he was raised from the dead. And it talks about how Jesus wept. And why did Jesus weep? Was it because of for the friends and for the brother, I'm sorry, for the sisters of Lazarus, Mary and Martha, and for his friends? They had to deal with their brother and their friend dying? Possibly. Certainly they had sorrow with it. Do you think that Jesus was weeping because he knew he was bringing Lazarus back? bringing him back to this place where he was going to have to suffer again and going to have to die again. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And he does. I'm wondering if Lazarus' first words, and he's still mummified, he's still wrapped in all these grave clothing and stuff. I'm wondering if his first words were, no, don't do it, leave me there. He's in paradise, man. Don't bring me back. What are you doing? Stop it. But had to come back and die again anyway. Says that if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. For most athletic competitions, I root for the officials, for the umpire, for the referee, for whoever's making the calls, because I want the person to win, to be the person that's supposed to win, that should have won, that did the things that causes them to win. Not the person that cheated, not the person that did something wrong and got away with it. Maybe because I've been an umpire, maybe just irks me that people get away with stuff, I don't know. But those are the people that I root for. And so Paul, in his admonition for this, as he's talking about it, he's saying, first of all, he has competed according to the rules. He is qualified to receive the prize. He's qualified, and he will not be stripped away from that prize because of using steroids. He will not have an asterisk next to his name in the record book because of using some controlled substance in his career. For Paul, it's not a matter of having got away with something and nobody else catching him. It's a matter of having done it right, being blameless in the way that he lived, and telling us it's the way for us as well. And again, Paul's at the end of his race, but in a way, it's a relay race. It's a relay race. As he finishes his leg, he passes the baton on to Timothy for the next leg of that relay. Our generation has that baton now, and it's up to us to run the leg steady and true and to pass it on to the next generation. And what is the baton? What is it that it doesn't matter if you're the fastest person or the fastest team, you could be across the finish line an hour before the next person. But if you don't have that baton, you don't win, period. You know how it works. If you don't have the baton, it doesn't matter when you got there, you don't win. What is it that if you don't have that baton, you don't win, period? Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. If you die without that baton, the gospel, you lose. Nothing else matters. Just as the athlete must cling to that baton, so we must cling to that old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And of course, Paul tells Timothy to remember. It's not a matter of, oh, I need to remember where I left my car keys. It's like when Jesus tells us to remember, make a memorial of the communion, to make a memorial of it, of that sacrament of communion, to make it something that we have as a priority to make the memorial for our salvation. And so today, we must hold fast to the gospel. We must make that message the foremost purpose of the church, without wavering, without apology, without watering it down, and without sugarcoating it. But see, in this generation, we've already lost a lot of that. A lot of people in this generation have already watered it down and made it irrecognizable. So we need to take it back. We need to hold fast to it and guard it, like Paul said in chapter 1. And Paul says that there's three components of it. That he's the Messiah, that he has risen from the dead, and that he is the promised king whose kingdom will never end. And the first one, the Messiah, the anointed Savior, the one promised since the first sin of Adam and Eve, the one who has promised to come and to remove that sin that causes us to be separated from God, cast away from that holy God, the one who is pictured through people, feasts, and sacrifice throughout the Old Testament, the one who has provided because we cannot provide for our own salvation. We cannot bring about the forgiveness of our own sin. We cannot do anything for ourselves with that. We have to have a Savior. We have to have a Savior because there's no way to save ourselves. In our study of the book of Luke a few years ago, it was my assertion that the topic sentence that we had for the entire book was in the sentence when Jesus spoke, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost." Jesus came to seek, to look for, to search out us because we were lost. And here in verse 10, it says that Jesus is our salvation. And it says, risen from the dead. Yes, Lazarus and some other people were raised from the dead only to die again. But Jesus defeated death. He didn't just raise from the dead to die again. He overpowered death. And after he overpowered death, he sat down at the right hand at the throne of God, defeating death once and for all. There is no good news if there is no eternal life. There's no good news, there's no gospel if there's not the eternal life in him. Jesus defeated death, never to die again, and for us, never to die again. Paul said that if our hope is only in this world, then we are of all men most to be miserable. And he says he is to be a descendant of David. Only a true heir of David can be the king, the everlasting king, the one who's to be what God claimed to be the everlasting king on the everlasting throne. That's why Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of David, that the Messiah has to be of David, and that Jesus matches that, and that he can be considered to be the Messiah. Now, we're Gentiles, and so after like the third begat, we're like starting to zone out and fall asleep and stuff. But to the Jew, it's so very important that they would recognize that Jesus can make that claim. And Paul knows that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And it's why he's willing to be imprisoned, to be put into chains and be mistreated and knows he's going to be put to death. And he's willing to do that because he knows that the power of God cannot be chained. Once the gospel is loosed, it cannot be unloosed. It cannot be imprisoned and restrained again. Even when people reject the gospel message, it continues to do its work. Even when people say, "No, I will not accept Christ," the gospel continues to work in their heart. The Spirit of God continues to convict them and tell them, "No, that message is right. You need the salvation that the gospel was speaking of. You have sin in your life that you cannot forgive yourself. You are separated from the God that created you because of that sin, and only the blood of Jesus can forgive you of that sin." And even if they said no before, they can always say yes later on. So Satan wants you to not know that, to forget about that. He wants you to think that, no, you don't want to offend somebody. You don't want to risk losing somebody as a friend, so never tell anybody about the gospel, because if you do, then you might hurt their feelings. But if you tell them about Jesus, if you give them the message of life, then they can come to Christ at some other point. And so it's so vitally important for us to realize that they can know Jesus. Satan can never put that power of the gospel back into the bottle once it has been presented. And we know that the power of the gospel cannot be contained. Scripture tells us that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And Paul is willing to suffer hardship, imprisonment, impending death for the gospel message. I hope that I am. I hope that I am. It is so easy to be a Christian here. Here. You know, there's a big thing in the news in Australia. There were a few Muslims that were killed. Lots of news. Lots of news. In the last 3 weeks, there have been about 500 Christians that have been put to death. Haven't heard a word, have you? Not a word. So easy to be a Christian here. But it takes real faith other places. I hope that I have real faith. When I'm tested, I hope we find out that it's true. Verse 10 says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Do you remember Paul talking about the intense concern that he had for the believers that were under his care? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago. Found it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 28 it says, "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all these churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" And like Paul, don't we endure whatever we have to for the people that we've been ministering to? Those people that we've been sharing the gospel with, aren't we willing to be concerned for them, to share with them, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory? And I don't think that Paul can help himself. I'll bet he just lit up every time he started to tell the gospel story. I'll bet when he came to this part and he just started telling people about Jesus, he just got super excited that they may obtain the glory of eternal life. In verse 11 he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Are you New Testament? Let me say that again. Or let me say it once, because I didn't last time. Are you New Testament believers? Now be careful, because it's a trick question. There are those who claim that if it isn't written in the New Testament, it's just not valid. And the reason that they don't understand their New Testament is because they don't know the Old Testament. The doctrine of salvation is included in the Old Testament. It's spelled out in the Old Testament so that we can understand it being fulfilled in the New Testament. The atonement and the propitiation, and I know five syllables, but I have faith in you. I trust you. You can work it out. Propitiation, five syllables. Some people can't, but I believe in you, man. But let's break it down. Atonement. Atonement. Look at it. I wrote it down, right? Nope. Sorry. I believe in myself, but I don't. If you were to spell it out, it spells at-one-ment. Okay, A-T-O-N-E-M-E-N-T, at-one-ment. Okay, and it's at one with God. Atonement means we are at one with God again. Now, I have never been a good speller. Well, no amen for my wife, I guess that's good. But I can spell success. And the reason I can spell success is because I'm a Los Alamos High School Hilltopper. And yeah. And having been a Hilltopper, and our cheerleaders went to football games, man. And our cheerleaders, S-U-C-C-E-S-S. That's the way you spell success. Are we in it? No, we're not. We're not in it. We're on top, 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 toppers. Yeah! And this was one of our spelling words one time. And everybody in the class got it right. But the cheerleader in the class, she actually had to do all the arm movements. I thought she was going to jump, but anyway. One with God again. We are at one with God again. There were sin offerings daily, but there was the one, and there still is, the Day of Atonement. It's called Rosh Hashanah today. The one day a year that the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies in order to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Now, there is no Holy of Holies because there is no temple at this point. And the way that was done was very spelled out and very detailed. I'm only going to go into a very small part of it with the sacrifice. There were two goats that were brought forward for inspection. And first of all, they had to have been inspected to be found that they were no spot, no blemish. These were perfect goats, male goats, and they were to be perfect. Of these two, one of them was selected by the high priest. This one was taken and it was killed, it was slain. With it, the next goat, the scapegoat, had the sins of the people confessed on it and laid hands on by the high priest. The sins of the people were confessed upon it, and then the blood of the other goat was put upon it, and then it was sent out into the wilderness to die, sent away from the people, to show how the sins of the people was sent away. Now, with this, it would never return. The purpose of that is to show that it never returns. People would actually go out there to keep the goat from returning. I don't know if that was because it did one time and it was an embarrassment, but they would make sure that it never came back. Then the blood of the goat that had been slain would go in and they would put it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, Indiana Jones' Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat there. Now, the mercy seat was also called the propitiation. It covered the law. The law was inside the box. And so the mercy seat covered it, the propitiation. Jesus is called our propitiation in the New Testament. And so he is the one that covers the law. It's his blood that covers the law and is the thing that makes the atonement, makes the covering, does the forgiveness of our sin. Propitiation means it removes the sin, doesn't simply cover it. And so for us to understand that all these things in the Old Testament were to be pictures to show this, for this goat to have had the sins of the people put upon it, all of these things show that it was a substitute for us, to be identified for us, and a substitute. With the Day of Atonement and the other sin offerings, I want you to understand, just like the Jew would understand, that these lambs and goats were substitutionary sacrifices for them. The death of the animals were for them. And then we fast forward to the study that we're going to do in John chapter 11 tonight in Sunday night study. And look at verse 47. John chapter 11, starting in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into the children of God, into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. One did die for all the people, and every animal and every drop of blood shed before Jesus shouts of the one coming that would be sufficient. For if the blood of animals had been enough, Christ died needlessly. But Jesus died because the blood of animals was not sufficient to bring about the forgiveness of sin. And just as with the one goat, there was the identification symbolically of dying with the other one, so when Christ died, As our substitute, he died for us, but we died with him as we identify with him. He died on the cross, but because we identify with him and because he was our substitute, we died with him on the cross. It was not simply him on the cross, but we died on the cross as well. And because we died on the cross, the penalty of our sin has been removed. And when Jesus defeated death on the cross and was resurrected, so we will be resurrected. Not just brought back to mortality to die again, but we will be resurrected because we are in him. And in Romans it says, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in us, he will quicken our mortal body as well to eternal life. The rewards that Paul was talking about. And so we see here, these things come to us. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And people get hung up with that. Oh, boy, I hope I endure. I hope I can hold on. I hope I can just, you know, make it into heaven. But that's not what we're looking for here. We don't want to eke our way into heaven. We don't want to just barely claw on, because that's going to be kind of like the and getting third place. We want to overcome. We want to endure because we want to know that our faith is in Christ. That's what it means to endure. It means that we have chosen him. It means that we haven't denied him, that we have chosen him. And so if we choose him, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, if we say no, he's not the Christ, then he will deny us. I don't need him. I don't want him. Because if we deny him, he will deny us. If we reject him, he will reject us. But he says that if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He knows that he's who he is. It doesn't matter what we say. If we believe or we don't believe, it doesn't change who he is. He is the Savior, whether we believe it or not. It doesn't change it at all. I don't believe in God, so therefore he doesn't exist. It doesn't change it at all. We don't create God. We don't make him in our own image. We don't make him in whatever image we want. He is. He has sent his Son. He is the propitiation for our sin. He is our salvation. He is the way. Paul gives the opportunity for us to understand that in his gospel. We look at these men, and some people say, well, they're frauds. These are people that walked with Jesus. They're the ones that testified that Jesus raised from the dead. They said, we've all seen him, even Paul. We've all seen him. And they were willing to die. Why would these guys die for some fraudulent claim? All they had to do is say, no, you misunderstood. That isn't what I was saying. Even Jesus, they said, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? He said, yeah. They told him before taking him to the cross, all you have to do is say that you're not. We won't kill you. But that's not how it works. The gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. It has to be grace because we're judged already. John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If we died in him, we will be raised in him because we've been accounted righteous because of what Christ has done for us. Righteous because of what he has done, not because of what we have done. It's easy peasy, isn't it? His righteousness accounted to me because of what he has done, and he is faithful. And this is the message we need to hold on to for ourselves, and we need to pass on to the next generation. But do you believe? Is the application in your life? Have you chosen that? And is it the message that you continue to pass on? That's the real question. Father God, I thank you for this day. Lord, as we hear these words and we have to make the decisions for ourselves, I pray that through our understanding and through your conviction, through your revelation, through your prompting, that you will make so very real to us our need to make you the Lord of our life. Lord, we know that the forgiveness of our sin is a serious thing. We are separated from you without any hope of regeneration with any other thing. Lord, even if we are perfect from here on to the rest of eternity, we still could not be reunited, reconciled to you without the forgiveness of sin. And Lord God, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not chosen to follow after you, to receive that forgiveness of the sin, that because of what you have done, they would choose to receive that forgiveness and to follow you. Lord, I pray for those of us that have chosen you, that we would remain faithful, but Lord, that we would be bold enough to be able to pass that salvation on to other people, that we would love other people enough to be able to share the gospel with others. Give us the same compassion and love and dedication that the Apostle Paul had, that Timothy had, and that he compels us to have as well. Lord, it is just so important that we hold fast to these truths, that we don't allow anything else to come in and to water them down. Make our hearts so true. And we give you thanks for your word, Lord. We dedicate our lives to it. In Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, now we ask you to bless the food that we're going to partake with and the potluck, God. Bless our fellowship, because it's in Jesus' name as well. Amen.